Father, we thank you that we do have the promises of your word, that they are eternal, that they never fail, because you have made them, because you are an everlasting God, a trustworthy God, a faithful God, who, when he makes a promise, carries it out. And we thank you that we have a God that is like that, unlike any other, the only and true God. We thank you for your word this morning, that it never fails, that it is true the same today as it was the day it was written. And the words written long ago still speak truth today. It doesn't matter the time change, the culture change. They still communicate what you desire of us. They still challenge us. Still confront us when we are sinful. And we pray this morning that through your Spirit that you would speak to us, bringing to us what you would have for us today. We pray this in your name. Amen. We'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians today. 1 Thessalonians. The book, of course, written by Paul to the church in Thessalonica. One of the verses within the book itself, one of the key verses, Paul writes to the Thessalonians saying this. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." That particular verse, he was encouraged by the walk of the Thessalonian church before God. Encouraged by what they were doing. And at the same time, he challenged them to continue to excel. Not to settle for the standard in which they were, but to continue on, to strive for better, for more in their walk with God. This morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 5. Verses 14 through 18. A section of verses that Paul uses to challenge the church to continue their Christian conduct. Verses, I believe, that will challenge us this morning as they challenged me this week. So if you would turn there to those verses if you haven't already. Verses 14 through 15. Paul writes, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays one another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." The church that I attended when I was in high school was a rather large church, quite bigger than this one. We had about 1,200 members or so, not counting the regular attenders who were not on the official membership roster. So we probably ran 1,500 or something like that. But that's not so much the point I'm trying to make. The church, over the years that I was there, continued to grow. Not with new believers. A few of them, but that was not the majority of their growth. The majority of the growth of that particular church was Christians from other churches leaving their church and coming to this one because it had better programs. And of course, this is not a new headline in our Christian community, that people often go from one church to another for a program. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily bad, but it does happen. Our consumer culture sees church for how church can minister to me, how I can benefit from it. And that in and of itself, again, is not necessarily bad, but that's not to be our sole focus. Too many have forgotten that as a part of the body, you as a part of the body are to contribute to it, not just to be ministered to. Paul and I have said many times here, of course, that as a person sitting here this morning, yes, you may be looking at me, but you're not a spectator. If you are within this body, you are a participant of it. And Christians all over need to find a place to plug in and to minister to one another. That's why exactly what Paul encouraged the believers there in Thessalonica to do and encourages us to do this morning, verses 14 through 15. Which brings us to point number one on our outlines. Point number one is to minister to one another in these verses. He begins, of course, as we just read, by saying, "We urge you, brethren," or "We appeal to you." He's encouraging them strongly to do the things that he is about to mention. Brethren, he writes. He's not writing just to the pastors. He's not writing just to the leaders of the church. He's writing to the church as a whole. "We appeal to you, church. Do these things." And as we already read, you'll notice there's a lot of verbs in those couple of verses. And it's interesting to note that in the Greek, they are called present imperatives, which means these are continual commands of Paul to do these things within the body. He desires this to be a continuous action among them. The first of those actions is to admonish the unruly. To admonish means to warn or to exhort. It's the word from which we derive biblical counseling, that idea there. The unruly is a military term, refers to soldiers who are out of rank, stepping out of order. In this passage, it's interpreted as idleness or neglect of responsibility. That some people were being lazy and not doing what they were supposed to be doing. It also speaks of people dealing with significant sin issues in their walk with God. People with a problem that needs straightening out. Paul writes, admonish these people, warn, exhort them, counsel them. Who is to do this? You. You here this morning. He says, brethren, do these things. You have been given this responsibility to exhort them, to counsel them. It's not just the pastor's job. Who is it best done by? Well, it's best done by usually by people who have been through a similar situation. If you see someone going through something and you yourself have been through that, there is a bridge there. It says, and you can truly say, you know what? I have been where you are at. I know what you are going through. And I know that if you continue in this path, it's going to end up rotten. Don't continue in it any farther. Do these things. How do we counsel them? Well, it's certainly not done by yelling. That doesn't get anywhere. It's not done by being critical, but by humbly approaching the person with your concern. It involves also disapproving of their conduct, but it doesn't stop there. It also goes on to demonstrate how and why their pattern is bad or wrong and not consistent with Scripture. It redirects them, patterns for them even, the proper principles from God's Word. Admonish the unruly. Also encourage, Paul writes, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage, just what it means there. Encourage, comfort, inspire. The faint-hearted are those who are discouraged. Those who worry. That's not any of us here. Who are fearful. The Thessalonians themselves may have been discouraged by several things that we see throughout the book. By the death of fellow Christians. By attempting to live godly lives, but sometimes failing. If you don't know anything about the context of Thessalonians, Thessalonica was a very pagan city. And for these people to turn and to become Christians was to abandon a lot of things that had become habit to them. And so making a complete switch wasn't always so easy. And sometimes they failed. They also experienced, because of that, immense persecution from non-Christians, even from the Jews themselves within their society. Trials and temptations that Satan threw their way were also cause for discouragement. And Paul wanted the body to encourage these people that wished to just throw in the towel, to give up. Encourage them to continue on. As you think of that, the things that they may have been going through, have you ever been in a situation in your life where you have felt discouraged? I myself would put that there, worried about things, or fearful of what might come. Perhaps a devastating chain of events has happened to you, and you become so disgusted, so discouraged with everything that has happened, so frustrated. I've had that happen in my life, not on a very large scale, but one thing after another seems to pile on top of you. And the weight of it all makes you feel like you're just going to crumble under it. There's no hope. I have been discouraged. I have been frustrated. Michelle can attest to this. And it is in those times that she has encouraged me. And I have done the same for her. Some of you have been discouraged spiritually. You've seen the death of family members. Several of them at a time, perhaps. Over a short period of time. An unexpected death. Perhaps the loss of jobs and large bills come due all at the same time. Temptations that Satan continues to haunt you with. Bringing it up one more time. It is in those times that the rest of us are to come around them and to encourage them. To lift them up in prayer. Spend time talking with them. Ask them, how are you doing today? Don't ask the question, though, if you don't want to know. If you're not willing to spend some time talking with the person, don't ask it, because it's become so much just a greeting. How are you doing? I don't really care. I'm just throwing the question out there to introduce the conversation. Ask the person. Spend some time with them. And if you are asked, be honest. The simple, oh, good. And you have a horrible amount of things happening behind you. That doesn't help the person to encourage you at all if you aren't being honest with them. Oh, I'm fine. And then in the back of your mind, but I have this huge list of things that is happening to me, but I don't want to get into it. Be honest with them. Spend time with the person. I don't know if you guys have the, or some of you do, I'm sure, but I don't know if you have the, what am I looking for here? People in my mind, is that? What? No. The idea, I guess, is sort of what I'm looking for. The impact, there we go. The idea of the impact that even just your presence has with a person. Paul and I, of course, go and visit people in the hospitals frequently. We go visit with people. And I have heard time and time again, just the presence, even if you're not speaking with the person, just being there, your presence is a comfort to them, an encouragement to them in their time of discouragement. Paul says we need to come alongside these people, encourage them to press on despite their circumstances. Turn their attention towards God. and encourage them to keep their eyes upon Him and on the principles and promises of His Word. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. Also, help the weak, Paul writes in verse 14. Help just means, of course, to give support to someone. The weak could be referenced to those who are both physically and or spiritually weak, though the emphasis here is probably on those who are spiritually weak. What would make us spiritually weak? Well, first off the bat comes temptation, I guess. Persecution. Trials. A death. Circumstances that cause us to question God about maybe His faithfulness, His goodness. God, I don't know how this is working. I don't know how this fits into Your plan. We're to come alongside each other and give each other support. Be an accountability partner to someone struggling with sin. Pray for them. Spend time studying God's Word with them. If you are the one struggling, the weak person, tell the other person your struggles that you are facing. Be honest with them. Again, that honesty issue comes up. If you don't tell them the things that you're struggling with, the things that are making you weak, how are they to help you? Help can't be offered if we don't know what it is you're dealing with. Come alongside a person struggling with persecution. As I was thinking of this, I think of our teens and the environments that they are in, what, 7 hours out of each day. Many of them are in war zones when it comes to spiritual things. Perhaps a person is struggling again with God's goodness and faithfulness. Remind them of the promises of God's Word. Remind them of the truth that is contained within its pages. Be in prayer for them. Pray that God would help them to see the realities of Himself in their lives. Helping the physically weak, doing anything from mowing a person's lawn, fixing, I don't know, a drain, chopping some wood, that's what was done here a while back. Any number of things, you can think them up. For some people that are unable to do those things, it is a mental belief to have someone doing them for them. To have someone come alongside them and say, you know what, I'm going to help you do these things. Pray with people. Don't, and I'm guilty of this too, and say, oh, I'll pray for you. And then what? We remember next week when they ask us the question? Will they tell us, give us a report of what was going on? There was a pastor a while back that I was listening to who was telling of some deacon who was said, I'll pray for you this week, and then 5 minutes before he saw the person, God, please help the person. Pray for the person. Even if it is over the phone, I know it feels goofy. I know for me at first it was odd to, you know, pray with the person over the phone, but pray with them. Also, be patient, Paul says at the end of verse 14. Be patient with everyone. Patience referring to long suffering, not giving way to short or quick tempers to those who fail. It's the quality of self-restraint. Just when you would like to club the person over the head, that holds back. Just when you would like to, in a hostile manner, say, wake up! Don't you see what you're doing? It refrains and responds with mercy. Patience does not retaliate. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious. Thank you, Lord, that He's patient with us. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and in truth. We're to be patient with everyone, not just a select few. God doesn't leave the choice up to us to who to be patient with. He doesn't say, well, be patient with this person, but with that one, well, I understand that if you lose your temper with them, I would too. I understand if you want to club them, that's fine. No, be patient with everyone. As I was reading this, it reminded me immediately of 1 Corinthians 15. One of the first words Paul writes in that chapter, love is patient. Very first words, I think it's probably key that we remember these things. Be patient with everyone. My sister, when she was in high school, went through a period of rebellion with my parents. The issues at this time are not important, but other than it did happen. For several years, this continued on, of this fighting back and forth. And in the end, of course, through the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of prayer, my sister did turn around and began to walk right with the Lord again. But I can remember from the times that I would have been home during college, the arguments that would happen between her and my parents, the silent standoffs that she would often enact as a way of putting off the issue or trying to get away from it. But my parents, by the grace of God, persisted through it all. At times they did feel discouraged. At times they felt unable to do anything, that all their efforts to help her turn around were going nowhere. And I'm sure at times they asked God, in fact I know that from my mother, why is this happening? But they continued to trust Him, relying on His faithfulness. They, by the grace of God, continued to be patient with her through all of this, to see her through this hard journey. And as I think back on that, what an example of patience it has been in my life of dealing with the sort of things Paul is speaking about in these verses, the unruly, the weak, the faint-hearted. You may have to do these things that Paul mentions in verse 14. The admonishment, the encouragement, the being patient, the helping, more than once. It may take months. It may take, hopefully not, but it may take years. And in each circumstance, it takes wisdom and sensibility to the situation to know what to do and how to do it. And there are going to be these people who you admonish, who you encourage, who you help, that become opposed to any sort of help that you give them. Others who show a lack of gratitude, perhaps, to the help given. Others that continue to fall back into the same problems that you thought that through your help they had come through. It is in these situations that we need patience, that we need long-suffering to deal with them, that we need long tempers, tempers with a long fuse, to continue to provide help for them when our efforts seem to produce little or no change at all. With this idea of being patience, Paul continues in verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Pursue goodness is Paul's next point there. He brings up the subject of retaliation, which of course is in direct opposition to what? To patience. As believers, retaliation is not an option for us. That's not on the list of things that we can do. No. It's crossed off, wiped out. Vengeance, while a natural reaction of our sinful flesh, is not for us to carry out. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Instead of repaying evil for evil, it says that we are to seek after that which is good for one another. We're not just to refrain from the negative, but we're to go a step further and also go and do the positive as well. To seek after that which is good. An application that goes beyond just the walls of this church, beyond the people here with this morning, to also those who are outside the church, also to unbelievers. To seek in the Greek literally means to hunt, to pursue good for one another. It's not a, "Well, if I can, I will." It goes beyond that. It makes a point to do good. It makes it a goal within one's life to earnestly work at this. And it involves putting all of one's energy into doing this. To seek, to hunt, I love that word, to hunt goodness for one another. It's linked with the word always. Paul writes, always seek. He's calling for a consistency of behavior. He always makes this statement even more emphatic. I know too often, we as people like to look for loopholes. Maybe, well, this is God's command, maybe I can get around it if I do it this way. Loopholes in this situation like, "Well, I didn't hurt them as bad as they hurt me." Trying to justify our behavior. Or, "I just wanted to teach them a lesson." Or, "They deserved it after what they did to me." When our minds turn to revenge, we must turn and run in the opposite direction. Run away from the revenge and in the direction of pursuing, of hunting down that good for one another. Paul is focused here in just these two verses on ministering to one another. He mentions just a couple things, but the application of that general idea goes beyond just those three or four things. It goes much beyond that. During the summer, well, in fact, today is our last day of Sunday school. During the summer, Grace often pauses some of its ministries in order to give some more time for families to get together. But it also gives you one more opportunity. It gives you, at that same time, more time to minister to one another. Just because certain programs have taken a break doesn't mean that we have to take a break from ministering to one another. Ministry doesn't take place just 9 months out of the year. It's a 24/7, 365 sort of thing. It's all the time. Is to be done continually. As I said before, it's not just the pastor's job. I keep saying that because the youth pastor that I had during high school was told one time by a person of the church, "Why should I do that? That's what we pay you to do." No. It's here in Scripture. Brethren, do these things. Minister to one another. So with summer coming up, I ask you the question, what will you do? In fact, on your outlines this morning, it says, "I will minister this summer by," and then there's a blank there. That's for you to fill in. I challenge you to do something this summer. How will you use your time? Just some suggestions here. Have someone over for a meal. I know we say that time and time again, but the blessings of fellowship. Invite someone who you don't know real well. Yes, maybe the dinner conversation might be a little odd because you don't know everything you have in common with them yet. But you do have one thing. You're a believer in Christ together. And that's common ground. Start there. Get together for times of prayer and Bible study with someone here. Michelle and I often pop over to the Maurer's house for fellowship. We do it unexpectedly, and we have that sort of relationship with them that we can just pop in. The next thing you know, we're there for 3 hours eating popcorn. Things get pulled out. Have fellowship with one another. I don't suggest just popping in unless you know the person doesn't care and doesn't mind you doing that, though. Michelle and I welcome you to do the same with us. Just come on by. We'll get together. We'll have prayer. She'll throw out one of the pies she has sitting in the freezer in the oven, and that'll take about an hour, and give us all sorts of time to talk and do things before then. Minister to one another, though, Paul says. Next, he gives us three short commands in verses 16 through 18. Commands, and at the end of verse 18, he says, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." He's not saying that this is the entire will of God by any means, but this is a small part of it, and it is an important part. And these three commands stress the importance of maintaining a life of dependency upon God. The first of those in verse 16 in your outlines, it says, "Choose to rejoice." Paul writes in verse 16, "Rejoice always." Michelle and I had a friend in college that every meal would always come up and give us a "did you know" fact for the day. So with a side note, I'm giving you a "did you know" fact right now. This verse here is the shortest verse in the Bible. Not John 11:35, like most people think. In the Greek, John 11:35 has three words. You don't see it in English because of some of the things that happen in the language, but this one only has two. So if someone says John 11:35 is the shortest verse, I need to correct them. Rabbit trail there. We'll shoot the rabbit and I'll look one. Paul writes, "Rejoice always." As I saw that, I asked myself, what a command. Rejoice always. Do I always feel like rejoicing? No, probably not. But Paul commands, rejoice. Not when things are just going great, not when just when things are going well, but when things are devastating as well, rejoice, he says. Even in the midst of trials and devastating circumstances. Notice that Paul doesn't say be happy always. He says rejoice always. And too often we mix this word rejoice with joy and happiness. And they're nothing alike. Happiness is rooted in our circumstance, which changes in the blink of an eye. Joy is rooted much deeper and is rooted in God Himself. It's also a choice. Turn to James chapter 1. Many of you know where I'm headed now. James chapter 1, verse 2. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." The joy James speaks of is not an emotion which arises from the trial itself. One man wrote, "It is a secure peace that comes from knowing that God's good and perfect will is sure to be carried out as a result of hardship." James and Paul are not telling us to deny the realities of the things that are happening to us. He's not saying that. He doesn't say, well, just pretend that things are all right. Trials can be ugly. They can hurt. They can be painful. But what they are saying is that we can rejoice even then because our joy is rooted in God. Notice that this joy, of course, I'm sure you know from your own life, does not always come automatically. Our verse this morning we read from Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Who does the verse say that we are to rejoice in? It's in Christ, in the Lord. He is to be the focal point of our joy. Our eyes must be fixed upon Him. And if during our trial, our focus is constantly upon our suffering, upon the trial, that joy will elude us. We will not find it. One man writes, until we, our minds consciously move the Lord from our peripheral vision to the focus of our vision, joy will elude us. I know it's not always easy, but we must keep our focus upon the promises of God, upon He Himself, upon His Word, during these trials and troubles that we face. I believe it's the same side you're on now on your bulletins. Maybe it's the other side. There are a list of reasons there that I found this week. I was taken from somebody else. I didn't check through them all, so if there's something wrong, don't blame me, blame the person. Who wrote it? Three occasions and reasons to rejoice. I just thought that was a nifty list, and I wanted you to have that tool this week. If we don't keep God as the focal point, in the midst of those things, Satan will take those trials, those troubles, the persecution, whatever is going on, and keep it in front of us and blind us the joy that we can have in God. Turn our soul focus from God to the problem we are facing. Next, in verse 17, we're to cultivate an attitude of prayer. Paul writes, pray without ceasing. Without ceasing is an interesting word. It actually describes a hacking cough, is what it describes. What an interesting description. Paul didn't expect his readers to be in prayer every minute, but to pray frequently. Ryrie writes that just as a person with a hacking cough is not audibly coughing all the time, the tendency to cough, the tickle in your throat, you know that feeling, the tickle in your throat is always there. And so the Christian who prays without ceasing is not always praying audibly, and yet prayer is the attitude of his life. The attitude of his heart. It speaks of maintaining continuous fellowship with God as much as possible in the midst of our daily living, in which concentration is frequently broken. This is nothing new that Paul is speaking to them about. He has told church after church after church throughout the New Testament, be devoted to prayer. He speaks about prayer constantly. He himself was a man of prayer. I was reading a book this week on prayer by Paul Tauchus. Many of you know him. He's the pastor at Emmanuel Bible Church in Sheboygan. A very dear man in our pastoral realm. A very great friend who has helped me on many occasions. But he had a rather interesting passage regarding prayer in one of his books, one of which I'd like to read just some of the thoughts that he had from it. He begins with 1 Samuel chapter 12. In that particular chapter, you can read it later if you wish, of the Israelites, remember, because just before then, right at that time, had asked for a king. And we, of course, know that God didn't want them to have one, but they got one anyway. King Saul. And in this particular chapter, they end up coming to Samuel and recognizing the sinfulness in asking for a king. And Samuel in the chapter exhorts them then to return to God, to turn from futile things and back to Him. In verse 23 of that chapter, Samuel says, though, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Ceasing in the Hebrew means to stop, to neglect, to refrain from doing something. It's interesting to note that in that verse, Samuel calls his prayerlessness sin. Paul in his book writes, "How many of us are willing to do the same?" I've read that this week now. He says, "Oh, we feel badly when our prayer lives become stagnant or virtually non-existent. But do we call our lack of prayer sin and repent of it as a form of independence from God?" A.W. Pink writes, "Prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependency, dependency upon God." I read that and I was just, wow. I was blown away. Why are we to be in prayer? Well, first and foremost, just some practical application here. This is our only form of communication with God. We can't dial Him up on the phone and say, hey God, how things are going? We don't send Him a letter. Prayer. That's our form of communication. He's given us His Word to reveal Himself to us. As far as us communicating with Him, is through prayer. Mark chapter 14, verse 38, we're told that prayer protects us from temptation. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, that prayer keeps us alert to the attacks of the devil. Paul says, choose to rejoice. We need to cultivate an attitude of prayer, but we also need to remember, point number 4, to express thanks in verse 18. Paul writes in verse 18, "In everything, give thanks." Notice what he says there. He says, "In everything." He's not saying that we need to give thanks for every circumstance, but in every circumstance. And yes, in every one. He doesn't exclude and say, well, these ones, that's okay if you don't. These ones you need to. In all situations, we should find cause for thanksgiving and what God has done for us. Of course, one person writes, we must be told this because by nature we're not thankful people, are we? We'd rather, what, complain? Why is this happening to me? Can it happen to another person instead? Jerry Bridges, one of my favorite authors, writes that we are anxious to receive but too careless to give thanks. We pray for God's intervention in our lives and congratulate ourselves for the results rather than God. We therefore must discipline ourselves to practice the discipline of thanksgiving. Isn't that so true? God, help me through this. Let me get through it. Oh, well, that wasn't so bad. I can get myself through that again. And we forget what God has done for us. Perhaps your question to me is, well, the situation is painful. It's rough. You don't understand. I can't give thanks in this or for this. Or I can't give thanks for this. How do you expect me to be thankful for this? And therein lies the problem. Paul, if you notice in that verse, and I checked it in the Greek to make sure that I was understanding it correctly. He does not say for everything. He says in everything, give thanks. And the word there can't be translated for. I checked it out just to make sure. But I believe that as we are thankful in those situations, that as we make them through them, as we make it through them to the other side, we may find ourselves even thanking God for the situation. Because sometimes as a result of those situations, we see God in a whole new light. We see His faithfulness in a whole other manner. We see His trustworthiness, His goodness in a whole other way. I encourage you, as I was encouraged in college, oftentimes to keep a prayer journal, keep a prayer card, even just a piece of paper folded in half will do. A card sitting on the dash of your car or in the corner of your mirror reminding you of these things, to rejoice, to pray, to express thanks. Record prayer requests and the answers to them. It's important to record the answers as well, because over time, as you take that prayer journal out, that piece of paper out, you begin to see who God is. You begin to see what He has done. See how He has worked. And it gives us even more grounds, if you will, for rejoicing. God, You have worked in this way. You have answered this prayer. Praise to Your name for Your work. As I finished studying this week, I was actually going to go to verse 22. When I got to verse 18, I thought, we're going to be here for another hour if I go that far. And in these few verses, there's a lot to digest in there. But it's truth that must be heard. Truth that must be lived out. Not by our own power, because we know in our own power, of course, we often fail. By the power of the Holy Spirit. I encourage you, I exhort you, urge you, appeal to you to minister to one another. I'm sure Paul can testify to this as well, that there may be times in ministry that things are difficult. But the blessings that happen on those certain things far outweigh any of those difficulties. Paul says, choose to rejoice. Even in the darkest of times, we still have joy in God. Cultivate an attitude of prayer. It takes time. Set out a block of time for it. Make that a regular part of your schedule in the day if you have to. It takes effort. But oh, what the blessings of fellowship with God are. To see Him work strengthens our faith. Remember to express thanks in everything. God has given us so much. I often think of the song, Count Your Blessings, and of course we know they cannot be counted. They're beyond that. Paul writes, he says, do this. It is the will of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, there are many things here this morning I know that sometimes we struggle with. In fact, I'm willing to bet that there are things on that list, things that You desire of us that we struggle with most of the time. Lord, grant us strength. Through Your Holy Spirit, give us the power to do these things. Give us hearts that are sensible to the things going around us. Hearts that grieve when others grieve. That rejoice when others rejoice. Help us to remember to keep You as the focus in all circumstances. We know that Satan oftentimes tries to throw the blinders of our problems and trials and things up. to make us feel as if we are without hope. That we're alone. But we know that not to be true, Lord. We know that you are with us. We know that there is a body of believers, even here this morning, who are there to encourage us, to admonish us, to pray for us, to help us through those times. Lord, I thank you for this group of people here this morning. You have blessed this church with an amazing group, an amazing individuals who have talents and who have hearts for you, who desire to serve you. Thank you, Lord, for this day we pray.